children were hafiz of Quran, when I see young children with good akhlaq, when you look back, you see the parents are pure, the parents are well nurtured, the environment is well nurtured, the tongue is clean, the ibadah is good, the Quran is often recited, the wisdom is there, the academics are there, the akhlaq is emulated, the child is growing like a flower because the environment is flowerly. So when we examine those members of Ahlul Bayt, and we are so much in awe of Ali Akbar, for example, how much strength this young boy had. Young, handsome, replica of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How, oh Allah, I ask, how does a boy like him have that vision? Allah said, وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. He's young, he's handsome, but he wants to give his life for me. He loves me. He knows I created him, and he knows I can create him again. And he knows I am the sustainer, and he knows his life and his death is dependent on me, Allah says. How many of us have those vibrations? There are people who come to me, you know, they indulge in Sufism and ritual acts. If you ask them, why do you do that? They say, we want to get close to Allah. We want to vibrate close to Allah, because we want to love Allah. I always say to them, that's a very noble thing you want to do, but you will never vibrate properly. You will never know how to love Allah properly until and unless you obey the Messenger of Allah. Allah says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهَ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, if you love Allah, then obey me. فَاتَّبِعُونِي, follow me. Then Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. So when you and I want to do ibadah, when you and I want to do dua, we want to do dhikr, we want to love Allah, one of the greatest forms of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to remember and talk about Ahlul Bayt.
We came asking for the father of Sajjad and Ali al-Akbar. We came asking for the father of Sajjad and Ali al-Akbar. Where did he live? Show me the way. Where did he live? Show me the way.
When you went to Karbala, who did you see about
on What makes Imam Hussein so great is his character, which sets an example for everyone, Muslims and non-Muslims alike. Even after 1400 years after his martyrdom, he's remembered for what he stood for: justice, piety, and truth. He is remembered for his battle against oppression, which all of humanity can relate to. Though Imam Hussein sacrificed his life 1400 years ago, his indestructible soul rules the hearts of people even today. The measure of a man's worth is in his struggle, what he strives for, what he lives and dies for, what seizes his conscience and captures his core. It is said that a worth of a man is in his breadth of his vision, his undying loyalty to his dream, a sort of spiritual position complemented by the mind, and the sort of men that pass in time and time fails to find. Watch as the banner of truth is heralded, planted amidst coarse sand, tainted with his blood and tears. The banner says Hussein, a testimony to all sacrifices grand.
It seems that we have ignored all the things you have stood for. What will it take us to see the crimes and the tragedies, the crimes and the tragedies, the immensity of your pain, the immensity of your pain.
Muhammad Iqbal says, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, uprooted despotism forever till the day of resurrection. He watered the dry garden of freedom with a surging wave of his blood, and indeed, he awakened the sleeping Muslim nation. If Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had aimed at acquiring a worldly empire, he would not have traveled the way he did from Medina to Karbala. Hussein weltered in blood and dust for the sake of truth. Verily he, therefore, became the bedrock of the Muslim creed. La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah.
Every clean soul on this planet will shout your name.
Khaja Mu'inuddin Chishti says, he gave his head, but did not put his hand into the hands of Yazid. Verily, Hussein is the foundation of La ilaha illallah. Hussein is Lord and the Lord of Lords. Hussein himself is Islam and the shield of Islam. Though he gave his head for Islam, but never pledged Yazid. Truly, Hussein is the founder of There is no deity except Allah.
Hussein, Hussein, Mawlaya ya Hussein.
Brown, in his A Literary History of Persia, writes, as a reminder, the blood-stained field of Karbala, where the grandson of the Apostle of God fell at length, tortured by thirst, and surrounded by the bodies of his murdered kinsmen, has been at any time since then sufficient to evoke, even in the most lukewarm and heedless, the deepest motion, the most frantic grief, and the exaltation of spirit before which pain, danger, and death shrink to unconsidered trifles. Yearly, on the 10th day of Muharram, the tragedy is rehearsed in Persia, in India, in Turkey, in Egypt, wherever a Shiite community or colony exists. As I write it, all comes back, the wailing chant, the sobbing multitudes, the intoxication of grief and sympathy.
Oh,
ones left me and never came. Life will never be the same. The whole night she's shouting.
Albanian is asking, where are my sons? They are now gone, and in my life no loved one. My tear is now dropping on my cheek, it runs. My tear is now dropping on my cheek, wrong.
Sons left me and never came. Life will never be the same.
Ya Aba Abdullah, inni sulmul lima yansa lamakum. وحرب لمن حاربكم إلى يوم القيامة.
O Abu Abdullah, I make peace with those who make their peace with you, and make war against those who go to war against you until the day of judgment.
بأبي أنت وأمي لقد عظم مصابي بك. فأسأل الله الذي أكرم مقامك وأكرمني بك أن يرزقني طلب ثارك مع إمام منصور من أهل بيت محمد صلى الله عليه وآله.
My father and mother be sacrificed for you. Profound is my sorrow for you. So I beg Allah, who honored you above others, to be generous towards me on account of you and give me the opportunity to be with the victorious Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, from the descendants of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family.
Allahumma ij'alni 'indaka wajihan bil Husayn 'alayhi salam fid dunya wal akhirah.
O Allah, make me attend to your cause sincerely in every respect, following in Al-Husayn's footsteps in this world and the hereafter.
Allahumma ij'al mahyaya mahya Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
O Allah, make my life go on in the same way as the life of Muhammad and the children of Muhammad went on, and make me die on the same principles on which Muhammad and the children of Muhammad die.
Hussein, Hussein, Mawlaya ya Hussein.
We pray for the listeners to remember us in this month of grief, in this month where the best of lessons was taught and the best of examples were made. Inshallah, the listeners found this program useful, and inshallah, it reminded them of the great struggle of Karbala.
شورای دلبر روز هم راز و نیاز
على الوطن بلا ثياب مسلي بينا
Havaz-ı Eşkâr. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
At least 200 healthcare workers have been kidnapped from Gaza during the Zionist regime's war, which has been the deadliest for doctors in recorded history. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, the killing of senior Palestinian doctor Iyad Rantisi recently revealed to have happened back in November after he was taken into detention by the Zionist regime forces has predictably triggered outrage. Yet, the murder of kidnapped doctors is only one of various components to the Zionist regime's systematic assault on the health sector in the besieged Gaza Strip. Dr. Iyad Rantisi was killed at Shikma prison 6 days after being kidnapped from the Gaza Strip at a checkpoint that he was trying to pass, attempting to flee south in order to avoid Israel's intense bombing campaign. Held without a charge, he was transferred to the Israeli jail, which is infamous for its Shin Bet interrogation facility. While the specific cause of his death has not been revealed, the assumption is that he was likely tortured to death. Dr. Rantisi was the director of the Women's Hospital segment of Kamal Adwan Hospital in northern Gaza's Beit Lahia. He was only 53 years old. Dr. Adnan Al-Borsh, another prominent Palestinian physician and surgeon, was also kidnapped from Gaza and later tortured to death while in Israeli regime custody. He had led the orthopedic surgery department as its chief at Ashifa Hospital in Gaza City. As both of these murders of Palestinian doctors happened last year, but have only recently been confirmed, it is feared that many of the doctors and healthcare workers who have been kidnapped from Gaza may have also suffered the same fate. It is believed that at least 58 Palestinian prisoners have been killed in Israeli regime prison facilities since the start of the war on Gaza in October, yet only 18 have been identified. When it comes to the targeting of the health sector in Gaza, the case is crystal clear. According to Doctors Without Borders, 493 healthcare workers in the first 7 months of the war alone, while their own facilities and employees had personally experienced dozens of violent attacks. Only weeks into the war, after the Israeli War Minister, Yoav Gallant, had ordered his forces to completely shut off all aid, electricity, water, and fuel, the many hospitals in Gaza began shutting down due to a lack of fuel. By the end of May 2024, the World Health Organization, WHO, and International Rescue Committee both reported that only a third of Gaza's hospitals maintained a partial operational capacity. The rest were completely shut down or destroyed. Prior to this, in northern Gaza, didn't possess a single operational hospital in December, according to the WHO. The Zionist regime also made the Ashifa Hospital the focus of the first phase of its ground operation in the Gaza Strip, receiving U.S. backing in its lies about the largest medical complex in the besieged coastal territory being a Hamas base. The Zionist regime inflicted various massacres against healthcare workers, patients, and refugees sheltering in the Ashifa Hospital, with the last invasion of the complex inflicting irreparable damage and leaving behind a mass grave of 300 crudely buried bodies that was discovered in April. After laying waste to Ashifa Hospital in Gaza City, the Zionist regime military set its sights on the city of Khan Yunis in December and would go on to make Nasser Hospital the center of its campaign in an area that they claimed was the real Hamas headquarters. And it predictably turned out that the allegations about the Nasser Hospital, also one of Gaza's largest medical complexes, were completely false. And when the Zionist regime occupation army withdrew, they left behind another mass grave containing over 320 bodies. At least 200 healthcare workers have been kidnapped from Gaza during the war, which has been the deadliest for doctors in recorded history. Horror stories of torture, assassinations, and injuries inflicted upon doctors in Gaza are seemingly never-ending. The besieged Gaza territory's healthcare sector has, by almost all metrics, collapsed, and the work of nurses and doctors is continuing under near-impossible conditions.
Hidden Files. 100 years ago, wars were fought with tanks, rifles, machine guns, chemical weapons, explosive devices, etc. Well, fast forward, and wars have gotten much more sophisticated. And at times, the most lethal weapon is intangible. From misinformation, media campaigns to sanctions, the tools of war have changed to target nations and to cause upheaval from within first, and then add the more common hardware tools to the chest, like WMDs, IEDs, phosphorus bombs and missiles, and, you know, great technological advancement like those. Just as there are alleged rules to traditional warfare that are not followed, so are there alleged rules to this new form of warfare, not targeting civilian populations and not inflicting collective punishment and not committing crimes against humanity. These are all nice concepts, which are not always followed. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today we will look at a form of war which many do not understand the effects of, sanctions, and especially the unilateral sanctions regime of the United States. According to the United Nations, sanctions are meant to be used as a last resort. It says it is a response to stopping extremism, curbing smuggling, and massive human rights violations. However, what has been the norm of the UN is that countries which are members of the Security Council are not sanctioned, and the sanction of others depends on the political and geostrategic interests of Security Council members. Well, the main sanction regime today comes from the United States and its unilateral sanctions. Washington sanctions a country and pressures other countries from dealing with the targeted sanctioned country, usually by economic threats or even worse. According to the United Nations, a proliferation of secondary sanctions has resulted in a growing fear of sanctions and overcompliance, leading to serious adverse effects on the human rights of millions of people around the world. Secondary sanctions are intended to prevent third parties, states, commercial entities, and individuals from trading with countries that are subject to sanctions issued by another country. We will talk about the legality of these unilateral sanctions a little bit later in this show.
Currently, a third of the world's population is affected by U.S. sanctions. Since 1990, the U.S. has imposed unilateral sanctions in over 20 countries. Countries that try to have independent policies from the United States are the most affected. Countries like Cuba, which has been on the U.S. sanctioned list for 61 years now. Iran, which was the most sanctioned country in history until the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Iran has been on the U.S. sanctions list for 43 years. And now, Russia is the most sanctioned country in the world. Then there is Venezuela, which has suffered for years from U.S. sanctions due to its revolutionary policies. According to the Center for Economic and Policy Research, 40,000 Venezuelans have died due to U.S. sanctions.
I'd like to welcome our first guest to the show.
Cindy Sheehan. Cindy Sheehan is a peace and social justice advocate who became internationally prominent after her son Casey was killed in Iraq in 2004. She set up a peace camp near then-President George Bush's vacation home in Crawford, Texas. She is an author and hosts The Soapbox on Substack.
Well, thanks so much for being with us, Cindy. I'd like to hear your opinion on the way sanctions have been used to cause maximum pressure on countries and their populations.
Sanctions are supposedly put in place because the United States, the State Department, the politicians, the media, you know, whatever, this big class of propagandists, they'll say that so-and-so is killing his own people, so-and-so is a brutal dictatorship, blah, blah, blah. And so the United States, they're, you know, and Cuba is a perfect example of this. There's been a blockade in Cuba almost as long as I have been alive. And they're supposedly placed there so the people will get so disadvantaged and so upset with their own governments that they'll rise up against their governments. But as you know, a victim living in a place where there's been really harsh sanctions, that's not exactly what happens. And it actually is harmful to the people. And I believe, and I've talked to many people in the countries that you mentioned, and I've been to Cuba many times, that it makes them stronger to stay firm against the empire, against imperialism, against neoliberalism.
Well, the irony of these U.S. sanctions is that the American people actually don't benefit from what their country is doing to others. So who's benefiting from this, Cindy?
The war profiteers, globalists, the capitalists, they're the ones that profit. But we've seen here in the United States that even though it was a slow march to the collapse of our economic system here in the United States, especially since 2011, we've seen since the start of COVID, we've seen since the brutal sanctions put against Russia this year, that it is actually now starting to reflect here in the United States with gas prices and inflation, hyperinflation, the reduction of services, the crumbling of our infrastructure. So these sanctions are coming home to roost.
And any final comments that you have, Cindy, on this issue?
Many people are starting to wake up to that fact. And so while corporate media is collapsing, we're seeing the rise of alternative media and a rise of truth seekers. So there's still hope. And it's like talking person to person. I'm here in California at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're in Iran 10 and a half hours away from me. And we know, just like exposing the truth from real humans, real workers, real people who are experiencing, you know, the good and the bad, and how we can work together for peace and for economic security and environmental sustainability for the entire world.
Oh, thank you so much, Cindy Sheehan, for being with us right here on Hidden Files.
One of the main messages broadcast about people, such as those living in Afghanistan, Venezuela, and Iran, is that they are suffering. We watch corporate media pump out story after story of the suffering of these people living in non-U.S. ally countries and tell how their pain, unlike that of people in Western countries, is the doing of violent criminals ruling their country without popular support. The part the media often entirely skips, however, is the role of the West in causing these issues. A role that can almost be summarized in a single word: sanctions. Sanctions are also known as unilateral coercive economic measures, which means that they are ways for, say, the U.S. to coerce governments of sovereign nations to give in to their demands. The U.S. has the power to do this because the petrodollar system gives the U.S. dollar elevated status as the dominant currency in the global economy. And due to its dominance, it can also punish other governments if they continue to do business with the targets of these coercive measures. In this way, American officials aim to either make the government of the target country obey them, or make its people so desperate that they'll overthrow their government in hopes of improving their situation. And the U.S. has used this form of economic warfare since the 1950s. On a host of different nations, like North Korea, Cuba, Iran, Syria, Venezuela, and others. Some of the toughest of all sanctions have been imposed on Iran, and politicians like Rudy Giuliani have openly said they are working because they make the people suffer. The biggest victims of this economic terrorism are people with rare diseases who cannot access essential medicines because of these sanctions, and often die as a result.
Well, let me welcome our next guest to Hidden Files.
Alfred Maurice Dezaeus. Dezayas is an expert for civil and political rights and has published 9 books on a variety of legal and historical issues. He's been visiting professor of law at numerous universities, including the University of British Columbia in Canada, the Graduate Institute of the University of Geneva, the DePaul University Law School in Chicago, the Human Rights Institute at the Irish National University, Galway, and the University of Trier, Germany. At present, he teaches international law at the Geneva School of Diplomacy.
Oh, welcome to the program, Mr. Dezayas. Let's start off with your perspective on unilateral coercive measures, otherwise known as sanctions.
What must be clear to every listener is that sanctions kill. I mean, sanctions kill just as much as a bullet. Sanctions kill when you siege a town, like the Nazis siege Leningrad, that cost between 700 and 1 million human lives. Now, the sanctions that the United States has imposed on Venezuela are estimated to have cost, in the year 2018 alone, 40,000 deaths. Now, when you add all the deaths attributable to unilateral coercive measures against Cuba, against Nicaragua, against Venezuela, against Syria, against Iran, you're going to go into the hundreds of thousands of deaths. And this is not an exaggeration. UNICEF carried out an investigation of sanctions against Iraq back in the 1990s, and the estimate is that 500,000 children died because of the sanctions.
Wow, unbelievable. I mean, you say that sanctions are killing people. Can there be international legal measures taken against these sanctions?
In the light of worldwide deaths, certainly of more than 100,000 human beings directly attributable to United Nations sanctions, this is a matter for Karim Khan, the chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court. This clearly falls under Article 7 of the Statute of Rome, the Statute of the International Criminal Court. That is the article on crimes against humanity. This is what has to be argued in the General Assembly. This is what has to be argued in the Security Council. This is what has to be argued at DESA and all other United Nations agencies. We already have the excellent reports of Alena Dohan. She is the UN Special Rapporteur on the adverse impact of sanctions, not only U.S. sanctions, also sanctions imposed by the United Kingdom and by Canada and by France and Germany, et cetera, et cetera. They all kill. And that is so important that the mainstream media pick up on this piece of news. As I say, my American friends know nothing about this. They know nothing about the fact that sanctions kill. They assume that sanctions are there for good reasons to persuade governments to cease violating human rights. So the hypocrisy of it, the, shall we say, the cynicism of it is mind-boggling. But that is the situation we are living in. So my appeal, which I make in my book, Building a Just World Order, is that this issue be before the International Criminal Court. But in the meantime, it can also go up to the International Court of Justice, because the General Assembly, if you get enough votes in the General Assembly, so majority plus one, you can adopt the resolution elevating the question, the legal question of the illegality of unilateral coercive measures under the UN Charter and elevate it to the International Court of Justice for an advisory opinion.
But what do you think the overall goal is for Washington and its sanctions regime?
Our government, there is what we term the deep state. And the deep state is made up of the military, industrial, digital, financial complex. Essentially, they call the shots. And they're making money. They're making plenty of money with war. They're certainly making a lot of money with the Ukraine war. And they're certainly making a lot of money with the sanctions. So the sanctions is a way, for instance, to prevent countries to do free trade and to buy cheaper where they can in the world. What sanctions have done, and people don't seem to realize it, sanctions have upturned, frustrated, subverted the benefits of globalization. Sanctions have essentially destroyed globalization and the supply chains and everything that goes with it. So that the United States, by weaponizing the dollar, is trying to impose on the rest of the world the U.S. imperial wishes. And as I said, I'm an American citizen, but I think like Noam Chomsky or like Jeffrey Sachs or like Dan Kovalik or Francis Boyle or Stephen Kinzer, who just abhor the weaponization of human rights actually to hurt people. And that exactly is what we're doing, but that with the complicity of the mainstream media, New York Times, Washington Post, Wall Street Journal, CNN, Fox, and the others.
What can be done to counter these measures?
Until we realize that we are being lied to day in, day out, and that we are in the United States, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, in France, in Germany, in Switzerland, we won't be able to make any progress. So what can we do? Certainly give it publicity in the General Assembly, certainly give it publicity in the Security Council, appeal to UNICEF to carry out an investigation of the deaths attributable to sanctions, appeal to the WHO to carry out an investigation of deaths attributable to lack of access to medicine. Similarly, an appeal to the Food and Agriculture Organization, and then elevate the issue to the International Court of Justice. Is this a crime against humanity? Does this amount to a violation of Article 7 of the Statute of Rome? I have no hesitation to say that it does.
Well, do you think that these unilateral sanctions help to create an alliance between those countries which have been sanctioned?
The mindset in Washington is still the mindset of the unipolar world. And the United States just simply is striking right and left and imposing sanctions and intimidating countries and actually engaging in terror against governments, and has an enormous responsibility, both civil responsibility and criminal responsibility, for the consequences of those sanctions. But there again, that is what I say, and what Richard Falk says, and what Jeffrey Sachs says. But that is not what you're going to read in the New York Times and in the Washington Post. And thus far, I don't see the American media changing. I see the American media as the spokes, as the spokesperson, as the sounding board of the Pentagon and the sounding board of the State Department. So don't expect any level of self-criticism inside the established media. You can read very good analysis in the so-called alternative media.
Are there any final comments you have on this, Mr. DeZayas?
You will see that there's plenty of Americans who think like I do. On the other hand, none of us is in a position of power. None of us is in a position that we can actually influence policy. And we can write our articles and write our analysis and hope that some people who are in a position of power will say, that makes sense. Why not try that? Why not shift? Why not try a different paradigm than the unipolar paradigm that we now have?
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Alfred DeZayas. As many countries continue to be affected by the sanctions regime, there's growing solidarity between many of the targeted countries and increased cooperation between them. These nations have had to be resilient and had to count on their own ingenuity to survive and, for many others, even thrive during these sanctions. And now it appears that the pendulum of global power is swinging, and it is heading towards the east. This should be a very interesting journey, and Hidden Files will keep you informed during this process. Well, it has been a pleasure being with you on this episode of Hidden Files, and hopefully you will join us next week. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Imam Hussein, peace upon him, refused to swear allegiance to Yazid and stood on the right side of history. In the same way, Palestinians continue to refuse to accept the illegal occupation of an illegitimate entity and fight for what legitimately belongs to them. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "It may not be hyperbole to call Gaza the present-day Karbala. The uprising of Hussein ibn Ali, peace upon him, against the corrupt Umayyad ruler Yazid ibn Muawiyah in the desert plains of Karbala will always have relevance. Every place is Karbala and every day is Ashura may sound cliché, but it has a profound and powerful subtext that connects the dots between now and then, between Gaza and Karbala, between what happened then and what is happening now. Muharram and Karbala symbolize the perennial struggle between truth and falsehood, right and might, justice and injustice, glory and ignominy. Their appeal transcends time and space. It was Karbala almost 15 centuries ago. It is Palestine and Gaza today. It was the Yazidi Empire then, and it's the illegitimate child-murdering regime of Israel now. What has been unfolding in the besieged coastal Palestinian territory over the past 9 months brings back harrowing memories of what took place on the day of Ashura in the blazing plains of Karbala. Terrorism, terrorists, and despots come in different forms, shapes, and manifestations. We must identify the Yazid of our time and respond as Imam Hussein, peace upon him, taught us. The master of challengers said, "Death with dignity is better than life with humiliation." An apartheid regime which has occupied people's lands, confiscated their properties, and driven them out of their homes for 76 years has been wreaking havoc in the Gaza Strip since October 7, 2023. Every day has turned into some family's Karbala in the battered and bruised Palestinian territory. Close to 39,000 people have been killed already, according to rough estimates. The actual death toll, however, could be much higher, as suggested by Lancet Medical Journal recently. Most of these victims have been children and women. We have seen heartbreaking images of mothers carrying their dead children on desolate streets and children wailing over the corpses of their parents. We have seen houses razed to the ground, hospitals and schools bombed, and refugee camps destroyed. We have seen the oppressor and occupier unleashing unutterable terror on native population. But Palestinians, displaying extraordinary courage, have stood their ground. The way Palestinian fighters have been carrying out military operations every single day against the occupation, backed by mighty Western powers, inspires hope that the ultimate victory belongs to resistance. These people believe in the righteousness of their cause, and the same way Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and his companions did in the desert plains of Karbala against the massive army of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. It was a lopsided fight in terms of militaries and arsenal, but Imam Hussein, peace upon him, was guided by the just cause. The resistance and resilience demonstrated by the brave Palestinian nation in the past 76 years, and particularly in the past 9 months, in the face of insurmountable odds and unspeakable horror, embody the Imam Hussein spirit until death with no humiliation. In Karbala, an infant and thirsty child was mercilessly struck with an arrow. A young man fought like a seasoned warrior before crashing, and a standard bearer went to fetch water from a nearby stream and had his arm severed and eyes bloodied. Eventually, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, was left all alone in the desert plains under the blazing sun against the army of thousands. His cry, "Is there anyone to help me?" which has been immortalized in the pages of history, was not directed at the soldiers of Yazid. He obviously expected no mercy from them. It was directed at the campaigners of truth and justice worldwide. It was a passionate call to help and assist those who are oppressed, terrorized, and subjugated, cutting across the frontiers of time and space. Millions of people who walk from Najaf to Karbala every year on Arba'in respond to the same call that still echoes in the hearts and minds of believers. Those who believe in the cause that Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and his followers epitomized would never submit or surrender before forces of evil and falsehood. They will always stand up and speak truth to power. When Yazid ordered his governor, Walid, to forcibly take allegiance from Imam Hussein, peace upon him, Imam said, "A person like me cannot pledge allegiance to a person like you." The grandson of the Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, refused to yield in line with the command of his Creator in the Noble Quran that says, "The might belongs only to Allah and to his apostle and to his believers."
Thank you.
Imam Hussein, peace upon him, refused to swear allegiance to Yazid and stood on the right side of history. In the same way, Palestinians continue to refuse to accept the illegal occupation of an illegitimate entity and fight for what legitimately belongs to them. Hence, these annual Muharram ceremonies are essentially an expression of support and solidarity with the oppressed people from Palestine to Yemen to Bahrain and beyond. It's not a grief-centric ritual imprisoned in the cold corridors of time and space. It's the reaffirmation of our ironclad pledge to speak for the oppressed, to rise against tyranny, and to be the voice of the voiceless. As Dr. Shariati puts it, human history is the manifestation of the eternal conflict between two poles of God and Satan. And in each period, these two poles have been disguised in different ways. The evil forces have always faced a disgraceful defeat in line with the Almighty's promise in the Noble Quran that says, "And Allah will by no means give the unbelievers a way against the believers." In Karbala, it was Yazid's defeat and Imam Hussein's triumph, irrespective of the overcome on the battlefield. The survivors ensured the sacred mission of the martyrs remained alive. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, is alive today. To invoke Dr. Shariati, every revolution has two visages, blood and the message. While Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and his companions undertook the mission of blood, his sister Zainab, peace upon her, the savior of Karbala, accomplished the more important task, conveying the message of this blood to future generations. To keep the same mission and movement alive, we need to recognize the Yazid of our time, expose his tyranny, and come to the rescue of the oppressed in every way we can. This is the main objective of these annual Muharram commemorations and a fitting tribute to the martyrs of Karbala.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Once again, we are in Al-Nusayrat refugee camp covering another horrifying massacre that was committed over the last night against Hamad family. We have Hamad family house that was completely destroyed after the Israeli warplanes targeted the house over the heads of the family, over the heads of the people who were taking shelter inside that house. 11 Palestinian civilians, including 5 children, were slaughtered in this house while they were sleeping. It is another massacre added to the ongoing and the non-stop